Father, we thank you for the time we have together, as always. So often we can take for granted time that we spend with your people. Or there are many believers in this world who find themselves alone and segregated or separated from their families because now they're a believer and surrounded by so few believers that it's hard to find fellowship. Lord, I pray that you would bless them. Bless them even today, Lord, with a real sense that you are with them. And I pray that in light of such a truth, Lord, we would not take for granted our time together. Lord, gathering together to hear your word, to rejoice in you together, to praise your name together, to exhort and encourage one another, or to serve one another, to learn how we can better serve each other, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Lord, may that truly be our ambition as we gather together as your people. I pray that you would bless this time this morning, Lord, that we would come away with a fuller appreciation, Lord, for the nature of your word, and that it would impact our lives, Lord, that it would impact the way that we interact with you in your word tomorrow and the next day and for the rest of our lives, that we would gain a deeper appreciation for your word. Now we thank you. We pray that you'd be with us and give us understanding by your Holy Spirit and help us walk in the path of your commandments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a question. How many of you, are reading the confession and actually studying through it on your own? I mean, I'm not asking that to shame you. I'm just asking.
I've read it, but it was 3 months ago.
Sure. I wanted to encourage a couple resources, Can't encourage a resource. I can encourage you to consider using a couple resources. One is the Baptist Larger Catechism. I found this for free online. And I just downloaded it and printed it off here. It's very good. It goes over the same, goes through the same content as the confession does, just in question form, and has more scripture references to use. So it would be a really good devotional type study, tool for devotional study as we walk through the confession. It goes in a similar order as the confession does, and so in this particular Baptist, the larger Baptist catechism, it has 191 questions that you can take one a day if you wanted. And with that, the Westminster Larger Catechism is very good. Shorter catechism's good too, but the larger catechism is very good as a complement to the Baptist Larger Catechism. With a qualifier, obviously they hold a different view of the sacraments, of the elements at the table, as well. Well, there are differences here, and then as well as, especially with baptism, and their view of church government, and some other slight differences, but it's still a good resource for Bible study and better understanding the things we're talking about. So if you're more interested in getting a copy of those for yourself, please see me after class, and I'll give you an idea of where to find that. Okay.
What was the name of the first one?
The Baptist Larger Catechism. Did I say larger confession?
No, you
said that. Okay, all right. I was wondering that. The Baptist Larger Catechism. If you just Google that, this PDF should pop up. Yeah, as of now, it's not being censored. So the smaller, what would be the smaller catechism? This is an expanded version of what's in the back of this confession. 114 questions, is that right? Yeah, 114. So that's in the back. That's included in the back of this hard back older catechism, or catechism, confession. I'm sure you can find that on its own somewhere. Yeah, that one has 114 questions. So, yeah, larger is expanded. So, yeah, and it goes into more detail. So, defiant Nate over there, brother, settling in. What is it? What did that say? No, I can't remember it now. Anyway, I was trying to think of something with Esau, but I can't remember it. So let's get into this so we can finish this first sentence today. Last week, we broadly, briefly went through an overview of the entire confession. And if you remember, there were four main sections to the confession. The first is the one that we are launching into right now, and that one we are entitling Foundations for Christian Thought. And this covers the first eight chapters. And the foundation of the Foundations for Christian Thought would be chapter 1, which is concerning the Holy Scriptures. And so we've just begun chapter 1, paragraph 1, sentence 1. And I do want to reiterate this. I made a promise to you last week that the way we are treating this first sentence in the confession is not going to be the normal way we treat the confession, our study of the confession. I promise you that to the best of my ability. I promise you that. By the will and grace of the Lord, and even at great pains to myself, we will not be looking at every single sentence of this confession the way we are looking at this first one. The reason why we're looking at this first one so in-depthly is because, so in-depth, been around my wife too much, so in-depth is because it's foundational to the rest of the confession. Not just the first chapter, but everything else that's to come in the confession. It flows from this conviction concerning the nature of Scripture communicated in the first sentence. And we just want to make sure that we understand exactly what they're saying as we move on in this study. So far we've seen that the Baptist convictions, these Puritan Baptist convictions, are that the Scriptures are the only standard for the Christian life. That there's no tradition, there's no council, there's no creed developed by the church, there's no belief of any early church father or manual for worship that is able to wield over the church the authority that is inherent in the Holy Scriptures. They are the only rule that is to govern the life of the church and the believer. Now, this first sentence goes on further than just saying this is the only standard. It really seeks to hammer in this conviction using three adjectives. And I will ask for your forgiveness this morning. I should have just grabbed a copy out of the library, but in my rush to get here, I left my copy that we're going to be using in the class at home. And so I only have the older version of the confession. I'm sure you'll forgive me for that. But it says that the Scripture is the only standard for the church because, first of all, they are the only sufficient standard. That word, sufficient. Now, that word, as I looked it up in English, one of the first definitions that came up was adequate. First synonyms was adequate. To be sufficient is to be adequate. That seems a little weak for me. Go ahead, Mike. Yeah, it seems a little weak for me. Really, what this is speaking of is it's describing the Scriptures as that which provides an exact fulfillment of need. That which provides an exact fulfillment of need. Webster had a definition of sufficient, which I thought was helpful. Sufficient is enough to meet the needs of a situation or a proposed end. Enough to meet the needs of a situation or a proposed end. So the scriptures are sufficient for the church and for every believer to satisfy the need for which they were given. Practically, what this statement is saying is that because the scriptures are the only sufficient standard for the church, there is nothing that can or should be added to them for the life of the church. They are entirely adequate, sufficient in themselves to meet the proposed end for which they are given. And we're going to look at that end in just a moment. But that's that first adjective. They are the only sufficient standard or the only sufficient rule for the church. Secondly, not only the sufficient standard, but the scriptures are also the only certain standard. So they are sufficient, but they are also certain. Now, certain here means that the scriptures are unquestionable. They are definite. They're undeniable or irrefutable. In essence, the scriptures are the only reliable standard, the only rule or standard worthy of our trust. Now, implied in this is that the scripture is the only standard that will never lead us astray. That's what it's getting to. They are sufficient, complete for our need, the need for which they are given. They satisfy that need completely, but they also are the only rule or standard that will never lead us into error. All right, they are certain. And the only way that we can be certain that our lives are being ordered according to the will and the desire of God is if they are being ordered according to God's holy word. So that is the idea there. And we see this clearly in the scriptures. I think of Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word, right? And that's the only way to walk in purity is to walk according to the word of God. Or Psalm 119:29 even, it says, remove the false way from me and graciously grant me thy law. Graciously grant me thy law. So the law of God is being set up in contrast to every other false way. So the scriptures are certain as a rule of authority in the life of the church. Now, thirdly, they're the only standard or rule for the church because the scriptures are the only infallible standard. Now, some of you guys have probably heard that word used before, the infallibility of scripture. Does anyone have an idea of what that means? Without error. Absolutely. Yep. Infallibility means that the scriptures are incapable of containing error or being wrong. So you've got that second adjective that's speaking of the scripture's inability to lead us into error. But now we've got this third adjective that's describing the scriptures themselves as being incapable of error. That they are unable to be wrong in any truth about which they speak. Now in paragraph 4, the infallibility of scripture, you can flip there if you want in your confession, but in paragraph 4, the infallibility of scripture is rooted in the fact that God is the author of scripture. And it says there in paragraph 4, when it's dealing with the authority for which it ought to be believed, it wholly depends upon God, who is truth itself. Right? That's the foundation of why the scriptures must be infallible, why they are incapable of error, because they were given by God, who is truth himself. Therefore, what God authors as his own authoritative communication to us cannot contain error, but must conform to the nature of the one who produced it. So the scriptures are unable of being in error because God is unable of being in error. And that's a deep conviction, right? That's a flowery idea to talk about. And it's one that the world scoffs at, and academia tries to come up with excuses for why. Well, yeah, we say that, but we don't really mean that. Right? We don't mean that every single word in the Bible is inspired of God and is infallible. Well, yeah, actually we do mean that, right? Those who truly have been born again by the Spirit of God, who have, Hebrews 6, have tasted the power of the age to come and the goodness of the Word of God, they know God's voice speaking from the Scriptures. And we're going to get to that eventually in chapter 1. But the Scriptures come to us as the only infallible standard for the life of the church. And that is based upon the character of the God who gave it. So they will never lead us into error because they themselves are incapable of being in error. And the only law and rule that is unable to be corrupted are the Scriptures, because it is the only standard which has been given to us with God as its author. So those are the three adjectives, and I'm trying to move through this quickly so we can keep going. But now the question is, for what end are the Scriptures the only sufficient, certain, and infallible authority? For what are they the only sufficient, certain, and infallible authority? Just see that in the rest of the sentence. Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So let's break that down. All saving knowledge. Now, this is an important qualifier here, this word saving knowledge, that emphasis on saving. Sola Scriptura is not the belief that the Bible will tell us everything there is to know about everything in the world. So it's not saying that there is only truth, the only place you can find any truth is in this book. It doesn't speak to matters of physics, as far as the laws of physics or mathematical laws governing the universe. The Bible is not a manual for science, although I believe there are many scientific facts in the Bible that must govern the way we do science. This is a little bit of a trail here, but that's okay. I was on the street a couple years ago, and I've had people ask me this question multiple ways, but there was something about the way this one girl asked me that just stood out. She said, "Do you believe in science or do you believe in religion?" And I said, "Well, science is a religion, if you're defining science the way people define science today." And she says, "Well, what do you mean by that?" "No, it's not. It's factual." I said, "Oh, yeah? Well, give me the facts behind the Big Bang theory. Why is it not called a law?" "Because we can't prove it. It's a religion." "Right? Give me any facts behind Darwinian microevolutionary theory." "You can't. There are no transitional species in existence. You've never found a fossil that shows progression from one species to another. In the fossil record, we only find species reproducing after their kind." Go ahead, Mike. Yes, yeah, macroevolution, microevolution, absolutely. Excuse me, I said Darwinian microevolution. Thank you for your correction. Darwinian macroevolution. We do see evidence of microevolution, and that is just changes within species that God made them capable of adapting to certain environments, and it's within their genetic code. They adapt as needed. That's why we have different pigments in our skin color, right? It doesn't mean we all develop from different races and different types of humanoids in the past. It means that we all have different capabilities in our genetic makeup that allow us to adapt to the environment in which we find ourselves over time. But thank you for that correction. Macroevolution, we find no evidence for that. And so, where was I going with that? Yes, science versus religion. Thank you. So she says, "Do you believe in science or do you believe in religion?" And when I got her to understand that science, the way she was defining it, was a religion, then the question becomes, so what's the authority? Which one will you believe? right? Which one is worthy of staking your faith upon and in, placing your faith in? As I began to talk with her, you know, let's get off that trail because now I feel like we're going to go further into the weeds. But my point is, as I talked with her, this issue of sola scriptura and what it means came out. That what we mean by sola scriptura is not that your science textbook is wrong because the Bible is the only science textbook we have. Does that make sense? Like studies in geology, like studying the rock layer and the strata that have been laid down over time, like those kinds of facts are not covered in the Bible, and that's not what we mean by sola scriptura. What we mean by sola scriptura is that the scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule for all saving knowledge. That if you're going to be saved before God, you must understand, believe in, and act upon the knowledge of God and ourselves revealed in this book. That's just an important qualifier that they have there. It's saving knowledge. So, the scriptures are the only standard for all saving knowledge. Now let's move on to that second word, knowledge. This presupposes something. It presupposes, first of all, that we need to be saved. And we're going to get to that in chapter 6. That's not dealt with here. But it also presupposes that in order to be saved, there are certain things we have to know. Right? You've heard... we won't go down that trail either. Let's stick to my notes for a minute. This presupposes that in order to be saved, there are certain things we have to know. First of all, you have to know why you need to be saved, right? No one's going to run out of a burning house unless they understand that the house is burning. So you need to know why you need to be saved. You have to know what must be done in order to be saved. You have to know from whom you need to be saved. And ultimately, you have to know what God has done in order to ensure that his people will be saved. Now, here's the question. Where does all of that knowledge come from? The scriptures. 2 Peter 1:3. It says that God has provided for us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So he's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That has been granted to us in one way, and that is through the true knowledge of him. Now that saving knowledge of God is provided for us in one place, and that is the scriptures. Now, not only all saving knowledge has been granted to us in the scriptures, but also the scripture is the only rule for all saving faith. The means whereby salvation is poured out upon us is the empty hand of faith. We have to believe in something in order to be saved. As Hebrews 11:6 says, the foundational principle of all true religion is he who comes to God must believe that he exists. You must believe that he exists and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Therefore, that verse says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So there are certain things not only that we must know, there are certain things we must believe. And that is provided for us in the scriptures. Yeah. Scriptures give us everything that we must believe about God, everything we must believe about the world around us, everything that we must believe about life and death and sin and righteousness and good and evil and Jesus Christ and his shed blood for sinners and his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into glory and his imminent return. All of that we only know about in the scriptures. Is that breezy girl? Was that an amen? Yes. Yes, we're starting. Yes. Get some amen in here. All right, so we got scriptures as the only standard for all saving knowledge, faith, and then lastly, the only standard for all saving obedience. It's a very interesting idea that people get hung up on. We must obey God if we would be saved by God. Does everyone agree with that? You must obey God if you are to be saved by God. Yes? No? I see some yeses. I see some noes. And what's that? Well, here's the question. If we make a statement, saving is qualifying all of these words. So saving knowledge, saving faith, saving obedience. Do you tell anyone that in order for them to be saved, they must obey God? Why not? Well, that's true. That's very true. Does anyone want to come up here and explain why? What does it make it sound like? Like we're working our way unto salvation with God, right? Well, what if I told you that we do have to obey God in order to be saved? Yeah, we do. If we disobey God, we will not be saved. Everyone agree with that? Let's get into that just for a second. When it says here that all saving obedience is communicated to us by the Scriptures, it's not meaning that the Scriptures teach us how to earn our salvation. It's simply pointing out that if we are going to come to God for salvation from Him, for grace, we come to God on His terms, not ours. Right? God doesn't bow the knee to us. We are to bow the knee to Him. And primarily, we bow the knee to God at the throne of Jesus Christ. Right? We bow the knee at the cross. This is God's command, 1 John would tell us, that you believe in His Son. Right? And love one another. If we would come to God for salvation, we have to submit to the demands of His will. I want to look at just a couple verses here. John 3:36, if you have your Bible. John 3:36. It says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Give me just a second. Apathon. Wish I had my walking Greek lexicon right here. That would be nice. Oh, wait a second. I do. Technology, it is fantastic. Let's see here. This doesn't bother me. I hope this doesn't bother you. Okay. Yeah. Very interesting. I should have looked into that word more before I brought it up, but I didn't notice that. So it can mean to disbelieve. It can also mean to disobey. So I will need to do some more study on that. But it is not the same word as unbelieving, which is why the NASB translates it here as disobeying. We'll skip that one, and I'll come back to that. The only reason why I pointed to this verse, did you say that yours says, what version are you reading? Translation. Is it New King James? Okay. Thank you for that. Well, my point with that was just to bring up there's a connection between obeying and obedience, which is shown by those who do not believe are manifesting their unbelief by disobeying. We can go to another text to find that, and that would be in Hebrews 3. But, yeah, well, you know what? That's fine. We've already kind of disrupted time, so let's do that. Go to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3. I'm just going to start reading in verse 16. It says, "For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." So verse 18 says they were not able to enter because they were disobedient. Verse 19 says they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Well, which is it? It's both. That's right. You obey what you truly believe. What you truly think about something is what ultimately governs your life. So if you say you believe jumping off a cliff is going to kill you, you're not going to jump off a cliff if you truly believe it, right? If I say, yeah, I know that I believe that smoking will kill me, and I keep smoking, then either I don't care or I just don't believe it, right? What you believe in, what you truly believe to be true, that governs your actions. And so if we would be saved by God, yes, we must obey God. But that obedience flows forth from a faith that is rooted in Him. Our action in keeping with His will comes from a heart that loves Him and wants to do what's pleasing to Him and believes in Him and trusts in Him. And so, yes, we would say the Scriptures give us an understanding of what saving obedience would be. We are to obey Him, and that principally starts by believing in Him. I think another example of this would be in Romans 1:5, where it talks about the apostles being commissioned to go forth for the obedience of faith, it says. Verse 5, "Through Him, through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake." So even faith is an aspect of obedience. God commands that we believe upon His Son for salvation. And so if we would be saved, we must obey that command. We must give ourselves to an obedience of faith. Now, why is that important to all of this? Think about the context in which this is being written. What were the Roman Catholics saying? You must obey in order to be saved. Yeah, tradition, right? If you must be saved, you must purchase an indulgence. Right? If you would be saved, you must enter into purgatory and have the rest of your sins purged from your soul, so you might be made right to enter into heaven. Right? If you would be saved, you must partake in the Mass. Right? Now, the Reformers look at that and say, well, wait a second. All of these issues, you're saying these are required for salvation. Where do you find that in the Scriptures? Right? Where do you find that in the Scriptures? That is ultimately what, as I said last week, it's an issue of authority. You say this is the way to be saved. It seems the Bible says this is the way to be saved. Who's right? Who is the ultimate authority? It always comes down to that issue. And the Baptists were not afraid to stand and say, we don't learn any of this for saving knowledge, faith, or obedience from a pope, from a council, from the early church fathers, or from modern-day prophets, as the Anabaptists would show us. We learn all of this from the pages of the Holy Scriptures and from them alone. So that is the first statement of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. The Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard for all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Now, after making such a standard, the question, making such a statement, the question becomes, is this really what the Bible teaches? Is this really what the Scriptures say? Do the Scriptures teach that the Scriptures are the only standard for this knowledge, for this saving knowledge of God, or does it not? Now, the Roman Catholics would say then and now, they would emphatically declare that this is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that the Bible is the only standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And they'll point to a passage like, for example, 1 Corinthians 11:1-2, where Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, Paul writes, because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I have delivered them to you. Now, the Catholics will say, see, it doesn't say hold firmly to the Scriptures. It doesn't say hold firmly to the Word. It says hold firmly to the traditions. And then when you couple that with 2 Thessalonians 2:15, for example, they will couple it with 2 Thessalonians 2:15 to show how we gain knowledge of what those traditions are. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, so then, brethren, stand firm, hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So Roman Catholics will point to this verse and say, see, if we are to hold fast to the traditions, clearly, from this verse, there are two sources for us to know what those traditions are. First, we acknowledge it's by the letters which the apostles wrote. Right? That's what it says. Hold firm to the traditions which were taught to you by letter from us. Right? Letters that were written. Where do we have those letters? We have those letters right here, right? And so they'll say, yes. Yes, the Scriptures, the letters of the apostles, they are definitely a source of knowledge concerning the traditions that we must hold to. But you Protestants are missing the second source of knowing these traditions, and that is that knowledge which has been passed down by word of mouth. You see that in that verse. Hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So they would charge us with saying that as we declare sola scriptura, we declare that the Scriptures alone are the source of saving knowledge and truth, we are actually cutting ourselves off from some of the traditions which have been passed down by word of mouth. And then they'll say very emphatically that what we are cutting ourselves off from has been preserved in the Roman Catholic tradition, which is why they emphasize so strongly the use of the early church fathers to justify many of their beliefs, or at least they try to. That we have what has been passed down to us by letter from the apostles, but we must look to the traditions passed down in the teachings of the early church if we are to find the other side of that source of knowledge concerning the traditions to which we must hold to. The Apocrypha also would be, yes, the apocryphal books would also be a source of that knowledge for them, but they would, that's a different category of this verse in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 would not include a reference to the use of the apocryphal things. Well, I guess in one sense it would, because you're looking at the early church fathers in the Roman Catholic Church and seeing what books did they use. And some did use apocryphal books, not all. It was never a universal mandate in the church or a universal practice to employ the apocryphal books, but some did. And so you'll look at that tradition and say, well, see, they did. Therefore, we must use that as well. But the testimony of the Word of God seems to indicate that there was no use of the apocryphal writings by Jesus or any of his apostles in any of their teachings. So we would hold to the scriptures on that. Go ahead, brother. So there would be that element there. Thank you. Yeah.
What was the word tradition is a translation in the English language of a word or words that were used back at that time. And I was wondering what was meant by tradition, or the meaning that that word is trying to convey. What is the meaning or the intent of what was trying to be conveyed by the original writers? And
by the word tradition.
Right, yeah. I mean, is that, it seems like nowadays, which is what we have to kind of base our thought processes on, typically, or how we do, is that words tend to mean whatever the speaker wants them to mean, and people nowadays tend to manipulate the meaning of the words. I was just wondering what the original meaning of traditions was to the people of that time.
Sure. The way I would answer that would be to say tradition would be that which has been passed down for practice and belief. What was that? Yeah, well, yes, but even at the time when Paul's writing this letter, what kind of traditions, you know, in 2 Thessalonians, what is he talking about, you know? Well, tradition would just be the beliefs and the practices that were common to the apostolic teaching, right? So in Acts 2, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the breaking of bread and the fellowship and the prayers. The apostles' teachings, that's really what we're getting at when we talk about traditions here. What is being passed down for the life and governance of the church? What are we believing? What are we to do? That's what we mean by tradition. And what he's saying to them, go ahead.
The apostles' teaching was based on what they saw and what they.
Yes, and passing down, 2 Peter 3:1 or 2 speaks of passing down the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ through the apostles. And so, yeah, that aspect even would be included in tradition. We're talking about the belief and practice of the apostolic church. Dan, did you have something, brother?
I don't know what you read that verse 15, and the ESV says our, not just spoken word in our letter, but our spoken word in our letter. So it's the apostles' spoken word, not, yeah, you know, yeah, two priests later.
Yes.
So there's no succession, you know, as Jim will talk about next week, in the apostleship.
Sure.
But so I don't know what this is the ESV.
Sure. Well, and that's where actually succession did become a big deal in the early church for who was ordained to this leadership aspect. And if you were ordained by someone who maybe was an apostle or maybe had a connection to an apostle, you were seen to have more authority in your teaching than someone who maybe didn't have that kind of ordination at the hands of the apostle or by someone who knew the apostle. And anyway, that's a side issue. But the point being that, yes, we are talking about the traditions that were being passed down by the apostles, not by others. But the Roman Catholic Church will still claim that those traditions of the apostles were passed down through oral tradition, and they were carried through the history of the church, right? The early church fathers' teachings and their practices in the early church, that they, the way that the Roman Catholic Church interprets those things anyway, I would have a very strong disagreement with their utilization of that. But yes, we are talking about the practices and the beliefs, the body of doctrine that has been passed down to the church through the apostles. That's what we mean when we're talking about traditions here in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So in light of such a claim from the Roman Catholic Church, looking at a verse like 2 Thessalonians 2:15 that clearly shows two sources for these traditions, how do we answer that? You know, in light of a statement like this first statement of 1689 Confession, how do we justify a statement like that? Right? And that's where the scripture proofs come in the confession. And that's what we want to look at now. The Baptists were unashamed to stare in the face of this Romanist construct of tradition and say, that's not true. That's not true. And here's why. The first one they give is 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. You guys know this one probably pretty well. Paul's exhorting Timothy to continue in the things that he has learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All right, so what does he mean when he talks about the sacred writings? What are the sacred writings? Just throw it out there. It's an obvious. It's the scriptures, right? It's what has been passed down, what he defines in verse 16 as scripture. So the sacred writings are the word of God. Now the question, what are the sacred writings able to do? Verse 15, the sacred writings are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now this salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ, but the scriptures, the sacred writings alone, are the only sufficient source to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation in Jesus Christ. Now that implies that nothing else is able to do that. Now, what else do we learn about the scriptures from this verse? Notice verse 16 in particular. All scripture is inspired by God. Anybody know what the word inspired means here? God breathed. ESV does a great job on that, yes. That all scripture is God breathed, yes. Bruce Ware has suggested a better translation for the term inspired would be expired. But because of our modern day understanding of expire, that wouldn't be a good translation. But expire, X is out of, inspire, breathe, forth, to breathe out, right? that the Scriptures are expired from God. In ESV, I think the best way to translate that, breathed out by God. Now, that teaches us that the Scriptures are the product of the breath of God. That's an amazing statement, amazing truth. You think about what happens when you speak. When I'm speaking, I have thoughts that are hidden from you in my brain, right? Maybe not a whole lot of them, but they're there. Or maybe too many of them at times. But I have thoughts that you can't see. And as I go to communicate those thoughts, what takes place? I fill my air with lungs, and I begin to breathe out that air in such a way that it causes my vocal cords to vibrate, right? That vibration creates sound, which is then manipulated by my tongue and my mouth and my lips, and it's fashioned into words, right? So that when you hear my words, you are having my thoughts conveyed to you. That is what is taking place. Every single time you open up the Bible and begin to read, you are reading the product of God's hidden mind being communicated to you by his breath, as it were, being spoken out as he seeks to move forth. This word is the product of God's intention of making himself known to you, and there's nothing else in the world like that. Go ahead, Bill.
Since we're talking about the Scriptures here, they're talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. That's what they have.
Right? I wouldn't limit it to the Old Testament Scriptures.
You wouldn't? Why?
I would not, because the apostolic understanding, even in like 2 Peter 3:16, Peter says that Paul's writings were on the same level as Scripture. He attributes both what they already had in what we call the Old Testament and the writings of Paul under this umbrella of Scripture.
But some of these people that are talking to, they might have had one letter from Paul, they might not have had any letters
absolutely
from Paul. Peter's talking to people, he's not talking about his own thing. I'm wondering if the traditions is referring to the apostolic interpretation and teaching based on the Holy Scriptures.
Well, I do agree that the traditions are what we have in the apostolic teaching, and that is passed down to us in the Scriptures, for sure.
Based on the New Testament,
absolutely. I agree with you. And I do agree that the primary emphasis here is on the Scriptures of the Old Testament, but I would not limit that God-breathed Scripture statement there. I would not limit that strictly to the Old Testament.
I wouldn't either, but I'm just wondering when they're talking about it in that day, if they're thinking that what Paul wrote was breathed, if they even had a letter from Paul, let's say, or as Peter was speaking, were they thinking at that time that was God breathed?
Yeah, and so I
on this in, question.
I understand. There is evidence in the New Testament that yes, like as the apostles were even writing the letters of the New Testament, they knew that they were communicating the divine commands of God's word. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says, "If there's a prophet among you, right? Let him recognize that the words I am writing to you are the commandment of the Lord." 2 Peter 3:2, I mentioned, is it 3:2 or 3:1? I mentioned a little while ago. Peter says that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Spoken there's not in the Greek, but the commandment of your Lord and Savior by your apostles. That they knew that what they were passing down was divinely inspired Scripture. I believe that. Now, I understand what you're saying, and I get it, but I would not discount, because Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy's been with Paul. I mean, this is right at the end of Paul's life. Timothy's been with Paul for years, and he understands Paul's teachings. He's been there when he's written letters to other people. I would not limit it to that specifically. But anyway, we're running out of time. Let's try to get through this. So only Scripture is characterized. There's nothing else in the world characterized as being God-breathed. And then it goes on further in 16 to say that the Scriptures are profitable. This God-breathed Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now that equipping there is limited to the knowledge of the God-breathed Word. Now that means that there's nothing else that will equip you like that. There's nothing else that can be given that is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, or training in righteousness, except that which has been given through the divinely inspired Word. Now, what's noticeably absent from this is an appeal from Paul to Timothy that if he wants to understand something more about the faith, or if he wants to understand more about the apostolic teaching, he needs to go to the church in Rome and talk with Peter. He needs to go visit the papacy, or he needs to go to the apostolic council in Jerusalem. Paul doesn't say that. He points him back to the Word. He points him to the Word as what he needs to pay attention to and what he needs to teach and preach, because only the Word of God is profitable for these ends. Nothing else is. And so, anyway, the confession points to this as one proof to say the Scriptures are the only standard, the only certain, the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard for all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And we're going to have to end there. But we'll pick up next week, and we'll keep walking through. So if you have time this week, please read through that first paragraph, possibly go down to paragraph 4. I'd like to make it through that next week. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you. Thank you for your Word. I pray that we would grasp it more fully, communicate it more clearly, Lord, and live more consciously under its power and under its influence. Lord, give us understanding so that we might walk in your law and keep it with our whole heart. Father, bless us now as we come to worship together in song and worship and listening to your Word proclaimed. Lord, may we rejoice in you. May our faith be lifted up. May our eyes be cast upon you, Lord Jesus, and kept there. Captivate us, Lord. Capture our gaze. And let us worship you more fully this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.